Greetings, everyone. Welcome to Sabbath services. Before we get started, I want to mention something that I saw on National Geographic. Now, they had this Tyrannosaurus Rex with all of his teeth and all of that sort of thing. The big skeleton out on display in a museum. And so one of the scientists was interested in the brain size and where the brain was of this Tyrannosaurus Rex. But the skeleton was not a real one, but what they did, they made molds, and then they poured the plastic in, and they made the skeleton for the museum. So it showed what they did to try and locate where the brain was. They pretty well knew where the brain was. And so they arranged to have the original fossil brought over to an X-ray, high-powered X-ray, okay? So they could X-ray that part of the skull and see the brain cavity and try and figure out what the brain was and how it worked and where it was. So they got it over there. They took the X-rays, and they couldn't see anything. Not that it didn't have a brain. Maybe that's true, but no, it had to have a brain. And the comment was made, well, let's turn it up real high because of the mineral transfer into the bone. And guess what the mineral transfer was? Iron. So they couldn't penetrate it with the strongest X-rays to try and figure out. Now, what does this tell us? Remember what I've said. You can't measure the age of a fossil by taking samples of the bone and running them through an argon or a carbon-14 testing, because there's a transfer of minerals. Just like with petrified wood. You can never know how old petrified wood is because it has been invaded by all the minerals, and now it's a rock instead of wood. Okay? So when you look at it, the answer is, which came first, the ground or the bone? The ground. See? The earth was here. So the earth and the soil and everything on the earth can be however old. We can't determine. So I felt a little vindicated when I saw that. I said, aha, see? They didn't admit that they couldn't get the age, but they admitted because of the iron, they couldn't see the brain cavity. So they couldn't figure out how the brain worked. So that ended their chase for Jurassic Park. No. Okay, now let's begin the sermon here. This is going to be Survey of the Holy Days in the New Testament. Now, this becomes really important to understand. Now, most of the Protestants, and I'm sure the Protestants, they're sincere. They have a zeal for God. They believe in the name of Jesus. Some of the ministers can preach relatively decent sermons, but none of them talk about the holy days. None of them talk about the Sabbath. And yet the days that they keep, Halloween, Christmas, Easter, New Year, Lent, you know, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, they're not mentioned in the Bible. Now, one place that we covered last time where they mentioned Easter in Acts, the 12th chapter. Obvious, blatant mistranslation, so they could say, yeah, Easter's in the Bible. But the Greek word there for that they translated Easter is Pasqua, which is Passover. Okay. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to start off with a survey of the Gospel of John. And we're going to see a pattern of how this was put together. And so John is telling us through this that he framed the ministry of Jesus around the Passover and Holy Days. Not around Easter or Christmas or Halloween. Now, if you want to know the truth about those, you can download the book, The Two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop. You can get it on cbcg.org or on Church at Home. No problem. As a matter of fact, 1959. Right. That's when I started becoming interested in the truth. And I was listening to the World Tomorrow program, getting the magazines and so forth, and they were doing a series on Satan's great deception. And it had a lot of quotes and references out of the book, The Two Babylons. So I bought one. And I started reading that. And, of course, I'd never had any deep involvement in the Catholic Church. You know, I went to the University of San Francisco for a while and got out of that. But when I was reading that, it shows you that everything that the Catholics do and the Protestants just keep the same thing, only they do away with some of the Catholic rituals and practices that they have. Okay? Everything came out of ancient Babylon and Egypt. Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. Or Nimrod, Horus, and Semiramis, or Isis, Horus, and Semiramis. Okay. When all of the people were scattered from the Tower of Babel, that's who they were worshiping as their gods. So when their languages were changed, the names of the gods were changed. And so that wasn't known for centuries. And so when putting it together, what do you know? All the deception of the pagan religion goes back to three people. And of course, then they worship the sun. They worship the moon. They worship the planets, and so forth. Now, if you are a sincere Protestant, and you say you believe in the truth, I'll tell you what happened with a woman who saw a couple of Church at Home programs, and she was a Sunday keeper, and she went to her Sunday keeping pastor and said, "Oh, I just learned that the Sabbath is the day we're to worship on." What did the pastor say? "Oh, that's what the Bible teaches, but we're in a new dispensation today and we don't have to do it. We can worship on any day." And that's based upon Romans 14, a mistranslation of the King James. See? Plus, that's why we have Rome's challenge to the Protestants here in the Bible as an appendix. Because there's nothing like the truth from the enemy. And Cardinal Gibbon, who wrote Rome's Challenge to the Protestants back in 1893, and I love this, it was published in the Baltimore Sun 4 Saturdays or Sabbaths in a row, where he was telling them that Sunday is a Catholic institution, and for you to say sola scriptura is not true. Because the Bible says nothing about Sunday. Well, likewise, it says nothing about the holidays of this world. So this becomes important. Whenever you write something, you write it according to the framework of how you view time. Now, Glenn Beck wrote a book on Christmas. Tells you where he's coming from. See? And so did Mike Huckabee, write a book on Christmas. Now, I suppose Bill O'Reilly's not going to be outdone, so he'll probably write a book on Christmas one of these days. Okay, so let's come to the Gospel of John, and we'll begin here in chapter 2. Now, the first chapter tells us about Christ, who he was. He was God before he came to the earth. John the Baptist was not the Christ. John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Then he spent some time with some of the original disciples, and that finishes off chapter 1. Then chapter 2, all you temperance believers, listen up. Jesus changed 180 gallons of water into the finest wine ever. And that was after they drank all the other wine and ran out. He didn't send them carbonated water. Now, after that, let's come here to verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews, and every Protestant will look at that and say, see, it belongs to the Jews. Well, the Jews were keeping the Passover because it was God's. You go back to Leviticus 23, God says, these are my holy convocations, my appointed seasons. Okay? Now, we're also going to see something very interesting with this. So Jesus made himself first known at the temple. Very interesting. Now, back in Malachi, the third chapter, it says that he would send his messenger to go before the Lord, and he shall suddenly come to his temple. So we find the fulfillment right here, see. So when you really get into the Bible and study the Bible, the Old Testament agrees with the New, and the New agrees with the Old. And it's just like a lock and key. They fit. Now, if you get a wrong key, like the pagan holidays, you can't unlock the understanding of the Bible because you're coming at it with the wrong basis. You know, it's like trying to do math, and every time you wanted to add 4 and 4, it came out 6. And you accepted that 4 and 4 was 6. When right in the book it says 4 and 4 is 8. But since you did it and it came out 6, you think you're right. 4 and 4 is 6. Well, that's how silly Sunday keeping is. Oh, well, we have a new dispensation. Who gave you the right to contradict God? Who gave you the right to say that the lawgiver was wrong? Who gave you the right to say that God's perfect law is harsh, needs to be done away? Who gave you the right to say, when God says he's love, that he's a harsh, angry God? No, he's harsh and angry against sin. Yes, indeed. But he loves those that love him. You expect him to show his love and favor to sinners? So they think, oh, this is wonderful. God loves me. I'll just continue in my sin. How are they ever going to know what sin is? Otherwise, they won't. See? So when he writes, now the Passover of the Jews was near. He was writing this because most of the people now in the church were not Jewish. They were Gentile. And so this would tell them that they are not to use the Roman calendar in figuring the days to observe, but the calculated Hebrew calendar, which, by the way, we have another appendix showing. When Jesus was born, we have the calculated Hebrew calendar going right through that. We also have the calculated Hebrew calendar to know when Jesus was crucified. And if you read the book, the day Jesus the Christ died, God selected that day, as we already said here, that John said he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says that the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So God chose that Passover day, that particular, singular Passover day in 30 A.D., And when we get the book published, probably sometime later after the feast, the appointed times of Jesus the Messiah, you are going to see how all the appointed times fit together with the holy days just the way that God intended. So the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money exchangers sitting there. And after making a scourge of cords, he drove them out of the temple with both the sheep and the oxen. I love this, the way it's described. Oh, I just love this. And he poured out the coins. Here are all the silver coins, the gold coins, the copper coins, all rolling out across the, you know, the stones of the pavement of the temple rolling up. And that's their livelihood. Who's he doing this? And he said to those selling the doves, take these things out of here and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Well, was it legal to use doves for sacrifice? Yes. But you know, you have all of these people coming in from the diaspora and they have to buy the doves so they can make the sacrifice. They have to buy the lambs. They have to buy the kids. They have to buy the kid goats and the oxen. So what were they doing? Well, here they're from the diaspora. They had to pay a premium. They were cheating them. They were making a profit on them that they should not have. Okay? And he said, take these things out of here and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, just put in your notes because I'm going to refer to a lot of scriptures. Okay? Ezekiel 28. One of Satan's sin was the multitude of his merchandising, right? Yes. Okay. So then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So then the Jews wanted to know about this. What sign are you going to show us seeing you do these things? In other words, why are you doing these things? Another place, remember they came up to Jesus and they figured they had him trapped. Said, who gave you the authority to do these things? And Jesus said, I'll ask you one question. And if you answer me, I will tell you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now that's very easy to figure out. So they all huddled together, you know, the community group consensus. And they said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, then the people will get angry and stone us. Because they believed in him. So they said, we don't know. So Jesus said, neither am I going to tell you or I got this authority, see. So here's another instance like this. Now notice lots of times when Jesus answers their question, he doesn't answer their question. Notice what he said. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews thought it was a physical building. Hello, what is it we have here, Superman or something? You know, they couldn't figure this out. And they said, the temple was 46 years in building, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But then the disciples remembered that he spoke concerning his body. So you look back, then you see why he said the 3 days. Now notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, now we also saw another thing in the second segment, which was this, that the whole Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread is referred to as the Passover in many places in the book of Luke. Okay, just like we do today. Very seldom do we say, well, I'll sure be glad when unleavened bread gets here. No, you say, I'll be glad when Passover gets here. And oh, by the way, we keep unleavened bread as well, you see. So when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, now that means the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover, many believed on his name as they observed the miracles that he was doing. Now notice, what it says about Jesus. Because though he was creator of the earth and the heavens, he didn't entrust himself to anyone. Now notice what this says. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Why? Because he was the Lord God of the Old Testament, and he is the one who judged Adam and Eve, and he is the one who said, because you've sinned, you're going to die, and the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And he was the one who put into man, which then is carried down to us through the genes of our parents to us, the law of sin and death. So he didn't trust himself to any man. And even of the 12, one of them was a betrayer, wasn't he? Yes, indeed. Okay. So what do we have? Chapter 2, Passover. All right. Now we come to chapter 4. Very interesting. It doesn't tell us, doesn't use the word Pentecost. But after the Passover and Pentecost, and after Passover and unleavened bread is Pentecost, and here's what Jesus told his disciples. Okay? John, the 4th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 34. Now, this is a reference to Pentecost and the first fruits harvest that was taking place leading up to Pentecost. Jesus said to them, my meat, or that is my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, he had to finish the work that he was to do in the flesh. And we find that in John 17, where he says, I finished the work that you've given me to do. Then you come to Revelation 21. After everything is all done, he says, it is finished. Very interesting. Now, verse 35. Do not say that there are yet 4 months, and then the harvest comes. I say to you, look around, lift up your eyes and see the fields, for they are already white to harvest. Now, this is interesting, so put in your notes Matthew 13 about the sower of the seed, okay? Because in the Old Testament, all the holy days were centered around the harvest season. That was the physical meaning. See, first comes the natural or the physical, next comes then the spiritual. So we have the Old Testament, which brings us the natural and the physical concerning the holy days and the Sabbath and all of that, with some prophecies of the spiritual, but now comes the New Testament and everything is spiritual. Everything is raised to a higher level, see? Just like Jesus said in the parable of the sowers. He brought that up to the time of the resurrection, correct? So he says here, for they are already white to the harvest. And the one who reaps receives a reward and gathers fruit unto eternal life. Now he is showing the spiritual meaning of the physical thing. So that the one who is sowing and the one who is reaping may both rejoice together. For in this the saying is true that one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap in that which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And that's a profound verse here. This is something we all need to know. See, everything we have has come from God, and everything we have has come down through his church. All of these things are contained in his church, not in the churches of the world, not in Judaism, not in any other religion, see. And there are those who labored. Some had to labor alone. And I tell you, the thing of William Tyndale and how he is virtually ignored by so many people. And I've got to finish that introduction for that book on William Tyndale so we can send that out with every Bible, because He was the very first one to translate from the Greek. He was such an educated man. He went to Oxford at age 12 and went to Oxford and went to Cambridge. He knew 7 languages fluently and could be speaking in one language and then switch over to another language without skipping a beat and sounding like a native. See, now there was another man that helped William Tyndale. That was Erasmus. Now, both were Catholic priests. At the time, God began dealing with them. But Erasmus ended up being almost in total rebellion to everything the Catholics stood for. And he was the one who brought all of the Greek text together and did the Greek text. He had 5 editions. The first edition, Erasmus taught at Oxford when Tyndale was there, and he and many of his friends became converted by reading the Greek New Testament. See, they had to put up with all the Latin that came out of the Catholic Church. And boy, in his book, The Pathway into the Scriptures, and he talks about how what the priests do and how they say it. He is merciless on them. See, so Erasmus brought the text. Tyndale wanted to translate, so he went to Cuthbertson, Tunstall Cuthbertson, who was the bishop or the cardinal in London, and asked if he could translate just the scriptures, nothing else. Denied. So he knew he had to go to Europe. So he went to Europe, and he had a couple of helpers with him. Now, the Reformation was raging in Germany, and it was coming over to England at the time. So Tyndale met Luther and saw that he couldn't work with Luther. So he determined to use the first edition, or maybe it was the second edition of Erasmus, to translate the New Testament into English, the first time it was ever translated into English. And he was the most important man of all concerning the English Bible for the English-speaking people. And yet he's neglected and denigrated and put down. So I've got to get that booklet out. But not only did he translate it, he published it, and he had business friends that would smuggle his New Testament into England in bolts of cloth and bags of flour and various other ways. And Tunstall was busy trying to burn all of them. And so finally the businessman made a deal with Tunstall. And he said, okay, you give me the money, and I'll go buy all that I can over in Europe, and I'll bring them here, and you can burn them. Well, he brought some, but not all, and he gave the money to Tyndale so he could do his publishing, see? And he was chased by the Roman authorities. Finally, he had to go into hiding into Antwerp, and he got into the Old Testament, and he said, Hebrew and English go together 1,000 times better than English and Greek. First time it's done. We don't have this Bible here without William Tyndale. So when I was doing the translation for the New Testament and doing this, I went back and read this over many, many times because I needed to keep in mind, listen, you're working in what other people have done. Same way with the things we learned from the church. The Sabbath and holy days, we're working with things that others have done. Okay? All right, now let's come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is very interesting. It says, verse 1, and after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't tell us which feast. Okay? You have Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost. What comes next? Trumpets. What comes after trumpets? Atonement. Okay? This could not be atonement because no work was to be done, right? None whatsoever. Okay? So we deduce that this probably had to be the Feast of Trumpets or the fall festival season. So what do we have? Spring, summer, fall. Now then he healed the man and so forth, made enemies with the Jews. All right, now let's come to chapter 6. I want you to see the framework on how John wrote this. The framework is the holy days of God, or the appointed times of God. Verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now there's another reason why he says feast of the Jews. Because the Jews did not keep the Passover the way that it should have been kept, because they had their own traditions. Okay? John 6 and verse 4. So now we have spring, summer, spring. And how can anyone say that we're not to keep the Passover today when chapter 6 talks about that he's the bread of life and you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that refers directly to the new covenant Passover into bread and the wine, correct? Yes, indeed. All right, let's come to chapter 7, because I want you to see the outline on what he's doing. Now, he nowhere writes Christmas or Easter or Sunday. Those aren't there, because that's not a part of original Christianity. Now, verse 1, chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was sojourning in Galilee, for he desired not to travel to Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was near. Now notice what he said to his brothers. Okay. He said, verse 3, leave this place and go into Judea. Leave this place, go into Judea, so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing, because no one does anything in secret but seeks to be seen in public. If you do these things, reveal yourself to the world, for neither did his brothers believe in him, that is, at that time. Okay? Verse 5, John 7. Now, let's see what Jesus said and told them to do. Therefore, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify concerning it that its works are evil. Let's see. I would have to take a look in there, but I don't think I remember one place where Jesus said, please. Okay? You go to this feast. Now, if the feast of the Jews were a sin, and if keeping them for Christians today is a sin, why would Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, tell his half-brothers and his mother, you go to the feast? He would have told him, look, I came from heaven, God the Father sent me, and my job is to do away with the law on the holy days. You don't have to go. Stay here in Galilee. But he didn't say that, did he? No. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast now. Key word. For my time has not yet been fulfilled. And after saying these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, I've heard Protestants say, well, he told his brothers and his mother to go up, but he didn't go up. Well, let's read it. Verse 10. And after his brothers had gone up, then Jesus also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Came up incognito. And also, you know, Jesus had the ability to change his appearance. So I imagine that's partly what he did when he went up in secret. Did Jesus keep the feast? Yes. The first half, in secret, finding out what the people were saying. So obviously then, he disguised himself. How about that? You ever heard of Jesus as an undercover agent? Not quite. Okay. As a result, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and said, where is he? Now, there was so much debating about him among the people. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, but he's deceiving the people. However, no one spoke publicly about him for fear of the Jews, lest they be kicked out of the synagogue. Then about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and was teaching. And so then you can read the rest of it. Did Jesus keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes. He also had some excoriating things to say to the Jews. Let's come down here to verse 19. Just one thing. Remember, there are two laws of Moses in the New Testament. One that's in the Bible. Two, the Jews' traditions, which they call Moses' teachings. But they weren't. They were the teachings of men, having nothing to do with Moses. So Jesus said to them, did not Moses give you the law, and not one of you is practicing the law? So when Jews give the impression that they're keeping the laws of Moses, they are not. Can you keep the Sabbath on the wrong day, but have, can you keep the Sabbath on the right day and have the wrong motive? And Sabbath keeping to you is not worth anything to God? Yes, indeed. Now, come back here to the last part of chapter 5, just a page back. Verse 45, and this will show you what I mean. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom you have hope. For if you believed Moses, the true Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Okay. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how shall you believe my words? Very profound scriptures, see? So when he says, Moses gave you the law, chapter 7 and verse 19, not one of you is practicing the law, they weren't doing what Moses said. Were they there at the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes, they were. Were they attending? Yes, they were. Were they at the temple? Yes, they were. But since they were not keeping the law and seeking to kill Jesus, what good did it do? What good did it do? None. All right? Now come over here to verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and called out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, he shows the spiritual meaning of the ceremony of the pouring of the water around the altar. That was the ritual, the physical thing that they did. Now, he's showing the spiritual meaning, see? Remember this, the physical or natural first, then the spiritual. Just exactly like circumcision. Circumcision in the flesh for the old covenant was required. What's required for the new covenant? A higher standard of circumcision is circumcision of the heart. See? One got rid of a little piece of flesh. The other gets rid of the sin in the mind. Quite a difference, and this is what he brings out here. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So here's the spiritual application, you see. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And after hearing these words, many of the people said, this is truly the prophet. That's the one that Moses said would come. Others said, this is the Christ. But others said, does Christ then come out of Galilee? Now, isn't it interesting? God does things to fulfill his word absolutely correctly, but as other people view it, the truth is hidden from them. Anything come out of, does the Christ come out of Galilee? And they said it in another place. Does any good thing come out of Galilee? That's how they look down on him. Okay. Does not the scripture say that Christ comes of the seed of David from Bethlehem, the town where David was? So that's why Joseph and Mary did not get to Bethlehem until just before the time for Jesus to be born. So you could not go to the Bethlehem town records and say, well, let's see. Here's Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Yep, they were registered right here in the town, registered and counted in the census, and here they are. See, because they were there for the feast. So God does many different things in different ways. All right, then we come to chapter 8. We have the rest, chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have the rest of the last great day. Now, let's come forward. Chapter 12, won't go into it, but many people came up before the feast of Passover. Okay, so what do we have as the pattern in the book of John? Passover and unleavened bread, Pentecost trumpets, tabernacles and last great day. Next, we have Passover. Now, Luke fills us in on the fourth Passover, so we get the chronology right for 3.5 years. So there is the structure of how John framed the gospel that he wrote. So if you want to do something in a chronological way, you use the dates and you use the things that you use normally as you normally do. When you write a letter, what do? You put down the date according to the Roman calendar because that's the one that is used. You could put down the date according to the calculated Hebrew calendar, but no one would recognize that. You know, writing this to you on the 1st of Nisan. How about the 12th of Iyar? Okay? The 5th of Adar. Make any sense to anybody? No. So this is why we have our little calendars for the holy days, which synchronizes the calculated Hebrew calendar days with the Roman calendar. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back.